Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we began the series through the book of Ephesians, and I've laid some foundational things, and we've been in this first chapter for a little while here, and we'll be in it for a little bit longer. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and read just two verses. So when you've found it, when you found Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd stand, if you're able to stand, if you need to remain seated, please do so. I can't think of anything more important in the entire world than knowing you're saved. There's nothing more important than that. Nothing. Perhaps one of the greatest lies in all the world is someone who pretends they're saved and they're not. Because it's all going to come to fruition. And so make sure you know the Lord today. And that's what this passage is about in part. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. What does all that mean? Well, hopefully we'll find out today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to open up your word, and to allow you to speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray this morning that you'd help us. We all need help. Remove any distractions from this room or from our minds today. Help me as I preach. Help those that are listening to hear. Give us ears to hear. And may we examine ourselves today, as you say in your word, whether we be in the faith. And so I again ask for a fresh filling of thy spirit, lead and direct as I preach your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. As I've said earlier, the book of Ephesians is a letter that the Apostle Paul penned to the church that was located in the city of Ephesus. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first word is the word Paul. Now remember, this church was planted by the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, which included several people, depending on where you look at his missionary endeavors. At this point, it was Priscilla and Aquila was part of that team. And they planted it at the tail end of his second missionary journey. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 18. After he had spent about a year and a half in the city of Corinth, he preached the gospel there, established a church. He was going to head back to the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to be there for a feast. Yet he knew this great city of Ephesus was there along the way, and so they decided, let's just stop there, and they did. They stopped there for a brief stay where he went into the synagogue and preached the word of God. He left and went to Jerusalem there and returned back to his home sending church at Antioch of Syria, where he reported to them. And then after a time there at his home church, he went back out on a third missionary journey. On that third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul went back and visited with his team the churches in Galatia. Then he returned there to the city of Ephesus. He had a tremendous burden for the people of this city. Spent about 3 years there. Three full years, imagine that, discipling them, those that got saved, teaching them the word of God, strengthening the church. As he says in Acts chapter 20 and 31, he did it, 20 verse 31, he did it night and day with tears. Can you see this great man of God teaching and preaching the word of God to these people as the tears were flowing from his eyes? What a zealous church this became. A zealous young church. For we read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That church became a great hub of the gospel. And all of Asia heard the word of God because of what that church did in that region. Now, several years later, and Paul is writing to them. And boy, he's been through quite an ordeal since he's last seen them. He again returned to the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22 after he had spent that time in Ephesus, and he was arrested there. He stood trial there in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. Then they did not know what to do with him, and so they sent him to Caesarea Maritime, which was a port city built by Herod the Great. And while he was in Caesarea Maritime, he appeared before Felix the governor, where he gave his testimony in Acts chapter 24. And in verse 25, we read that when Felix, the governor, heard the story, the gospel from this man of God, the Bible says he trembled. When Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, this man was shaking in his boots. Imagine that. I don't believe he got saved. So they kept Paul in Caesarea there, right on that sea course city there, for 2 full years. And he would face 2 more interrogations. He stood before Festus, who was the new governor who came in the room of Felix. He didn't know what to do with him. And so he called Herod Agrippa, who came. And he stood before Herod Agrippa. And he didn't know what to do with him. And because he appealed to Rome, they eventually loaded Paul on a ship with a bunch of criminals and delinquents and sent him to Rome to stand trial. What a journey that was. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 27. When he arrived there. And while he was there in Rome awaiting trial, Paul was placed under house arrest in Rome. See, the prison system in Rome was much different than in America. Much different. People didn't stay in prison for life. They were not incarcerated for long periods of time. They only went there as they were awaiting their trial. And when they were tried, they were either set free, or they were beaten and set free, or they were executed. That was it. There was no life in prison there in Rome. Maybe there's some wisdom there. But this house arrest, Paul was awaiting his trial there. It was a minimal security arrest. Prisoners were usually chained to a guard, but still enjoyed several comforts while they were waiting for their trial. They could live in a private dwelling. They could receive visitors. They could write and receive letters. And we read that's exactly what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 28 in the last two verses. In verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So here he is for 2 years under house arrest. What did he do while he was there? Well, he saw people, ministered to people, gave the gospel to the guards, as we know from Philippians chapter 1. Many in the house of Caesar got converted and saved. Same thing. But he also penned some letters to churches. One of them was a letter to the church at Philippi. Another was a letter, a circular letter to the church at Colossae. It was to go to them, and they were to send it to Laodicea and other churches. Another letter he wrote was to a man by the name of Philemon. Some say he was a pastor at Colossae, at least a church member there, if nothing else. And lastly, he wrote to the church at Ephesus. So all that time and all those things transpired between the when he was with them, and he's penning these words. And he begins this letter, as you know, in verses 1 and 2, by greeting them. And then he goes on in the following verses, verses 3 to 14, 12 verses, praising God for the things, reminding them of the things that every believer has in Christ. Imagine that from prison. He's praising God. There's another lesson for us. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Can I remind us all this morning that know the Lord, that every single believer has everything he needs to live the Christian life victoriously and face any challenge that comes our way? We can do all things through Christ. In Christ, we have it all. Not in ourselves, but in him. 2 Peter 1:3, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." He's given us everything we need. "Preacher, I just can't live the Christian life. I can't do it." Yes, you can. Because we all can. Because we're not living it in our own strength. We're living it in his. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." None of us have an excuse. And here in our text, Paul is listing several of those things. We've gone over several of them as well. We see in verses 3 and 4 that we have been forgiven of all our sins. Are you happy about that? Under the blood, gone, gone, gone. Yes, our sins are gone. Then we have been adopted in his family, according to verse 5. We are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7, he reminds us that we have been redeemed through his blood. Then he tells us in verses 10 and 11 that he has revealed to us his will, what he's doing in this world, and promised to all of us an eternal destination and an earthly transformation. We ought to praise God for that. Which brings us to our text. Paul is now going to remind them, and you and me by extension, of one more thing that we have in Christ. Do you know that God has given to every believer something, or should I say someone, to be theologically correct, that confirms to us we're saved and ensures us that God will complete his plan with us? He said, what is that? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed," notice a phrase, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise," which is, notice this phrase, "the earnest of our inheritance." The earnest. What does that mean? This morning I'd like to preach on this subject. The earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit. You know, too many people struggle with assurance of salvation. People do. I never did. I'm not saying I'm better or anything like that. I just didn't. Maybe because I was older and I understood that it didn't have anything to do with me getting saved. It's about what Christ did. And so I can't lose it if I didn't get it on my own. It just made sense to me. But I've come across people along the way that struggle with assurance of salvation. And those who struggle, maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with it. Can I say this? That those who struggle with it usually struggle with it for one of two reasons. Number one, maybe this. Don't throw the tomato yet, but it might be true. They have never truly been saved. That's a possibility. If you've never truly been saved, if you've never been converted, if you've never been truly born again, you are going to struggle with assurance of salvation. Just makes sense. And that's a possibility. But there's a second possibility. And that is this. They have somewhere along the line been confused. Maybe someone taught them a false doctrine. Maybe in another type of church that believes a different way, that doesn't believe the word of God. But understand something. Having assurance of salvation is not a prideful thing. Not at all. As a matter of fact, it's not only is something that is possible to know that you're saved, it is something that God desires us to have. He wants us to know that we're saved. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He says, I'm writing this to you so you know you have eternal life. If your life fits what the Bible says and what you did fits the scriptures, then you can know. And that's so important. Because you can never truly move forward in your Christian life if you're not sure you're saved. You can pretend, but something inside you isn't going to be right. And one of those evidences of salvation is what he's telling us here in our text. And that is this, the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit. So let's see if we, as we take these two verses apart, if we can't understand some things about receiving the Spirit of God. What does that mean? And who gets it? And how do we get it? Well, let's find out. It's right here in our text. Notice number one, if you would, the prerequisite of receiving the Spirit. Everybody goes to college. You understand what a prerequisite is. You have to take a class before you can take another class. If you didn't take that class, then you can't take the following class, right? It is a prerequisite. You must have this before you can have that. And that's what he's telling us here with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Don't miss it here. There is an important chain of events. There is an important progression of events. There is a necessary progression of events for all of us to understand. We hear, then we believe, then we are sealed. Could you say those three words with me? We hear, then we believe, then we are sealed. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Godhead. You know, it's the Bible speaks of him more often as the Holy Ghost than the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I think it's 89 times mentioned the Holy Ghost, 7 times the Holy Spirit of God. He is co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. We understand the clear teaching of the Word of God is that there is one God, amen right there. There's only one God who manifests himself in three different ways. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three ways of manifesting himself. It's not that hard to understand. Well, maybe a little bit, but it's biblical. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, right? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, Paul is praising God for the fact that these believers were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're going to talk about that word a little bit later. But what he's saying here is that there are certain progression that has to happen in order for a person to receive the Holy Spirit of God. Certain things have to take place. What things are they? Well, I just told you that, but let's review them because there's a lot of confusion about this. You know, according to Pentecostal preacher and writer Don Beauchamp, receiving the Holy Spirit of God is a, quote, second work of grace. He says this, quote, it is a second encounter with God in which the Christian begins to receive the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit into his life. It is available to all, but we must seek it and fulfill certain conditions in order to obtain it. This is the full gospel. He goes on to say, when this happens, after often there are physical effects and manifestations such as a feeling of tingling all over the body, or falling down, slain in the spirit, or laughing uncontrollably, or making noises like an animal. Where's that? You see, the problem with that teaching is this. It's not what the Bible teaches. You do not find that in the Word of God. You see, according to Ephesians 1, and as we compare Scripture with Scripture, according to the entire Bible, there are only two things that have to happen before a person can receive the Holy Spirit of God. Paul lists them for us, and we already said the words. Number one is this: he must hear the gospel. You got to hear it. Do you know it's impossible for a person to be saved without hearing a clear presentation of the gospel? Impossible. The gospel is the good news. I think we understand what it is. I hope so. If not, I'll say it again. It is the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the good news. It is a soul-saving message that first begins with bad news. You see, in order to have good news, you have to understand there's bad news. A lot of people don't want to hear the bad news. Now, I've been hearing a lot of bad news recently. In America. But this is bad news that God gives us. You say, what's the bad news? That all men are sinners. Every human being is guilty before a holy God. Every human being upon the face of the earth is born condemned already. We are sinners by conception. We are sinners by conduct. And every one of us is destined for hell for all eternity. Every one of us. If you were to take your life or my life and even place it just merely up to the Ten Commandments, and we were in God's courtroom, and there would have to be a jury that decide, are you guilty or innocent? Every one of us would be guilty. That's the bad news. But there's good news. The good news is that God himself came to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood to pay for your sins and my sins. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove his deity, to prove that his death met the full demands of a holy God. And this, my friend, this message of good news is the gospel of your salvation that Paul is talking about here. It is the word of truth. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and there is no other way to heaven but through him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why did he go to the cross of Calvary? He was just, we were unjust. That's exactly why, to pay our sin debt so he could bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Understand, you cannot get forgiveness of sins through a church. You cannot get forgiveness of sins by trying to work your way to heaven, or trying to obey the Ten Commandments, or be nice to your neighbor, or be better than the average person, or even by saying some magical prayer. You don't get to heaven through the sacraments either. It is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So understand something. First, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, people must first both hear and understand the gospel. You know, sometimes we love it. I think it's great that kids get saved at a young age. I think the earlier you get saved, the better. The more junk you're saved from in the rest of your life as God works in your heart and so forth. But we need to be careful, because sometimes kids just say what we tell them to say as adults. They see us as their authority and they don't understand what they're doing, and you're just leading them in some prayer. Be careful. Make sure they understand. And if they don't understand, say, well, you know what, let's just pray and you read these scriptures and we'll have to meet again, talk about it some more. As much as you want them to be saved, we can't make somebody get saved. Even as a parent, you have a burden for your kids. You want them to be saved, but you don't want to just push them into saying a prayer. They have to hear and understand the gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. You know where I'm going here. Notice verse 13. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I like that verse. We use it for salvation. We talk, look how easy it is. All you have to do is call upon the Lord. But it's not just saying, oh God. It's in context of what the Apostle Paul was saying all along through the book of Romans. that we're sinners on our way to hell and Jesus died for our sins and we have to repent of our sin and trust him as Savior and call upon him to save us from our sins. That's what he means. Notice verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Sounds like Ephesians 1, doesn't it? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, that's why it's so important for us as a church to faithfully and boldly and compassionately and clearly proclaim the gospel message, not just here in this building, but outside of these four walls, in the marketplace, in your workplace, when you pass by people, they need to hear the gospel. If they don't hear, they can't be saved. That's why Christ told us, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, not everybody's going to be saved. Yes, but everybody can hear. They can hear it. I've said this many times before. I truly believe there are more people in this world that are gospel ignorant than there are gospel antagonists. I do. I don't think this whole world's out there shaking their fist at God. Some are, and they do it quite loudly. But others just don't know. Nobody's ever told them. They need to hear. By the way, don't assume that someone's saved because they talk about God. Well, that's my nephew. He talks about God, so he's probably saved. What? What is that? Talking about God? Is that how a person gets saved? Sometimes we say, well, they're good people. I think they're saved because they're good people. That doesn't make somebody saved. Well, they go to church. That doesn't make them saved either. They need to hear the message. That's where it begins. Perhaps I'm so adamant about this because I didn't hear the gospel for 32 years. I went to churches. My wife went to churches. She went to Presbyterian churches, other churches, Catholic church. I went to Methodist churches. We went to church Easter Sundays as a family. We did that. We were going to church for a while as a Methodist church. If you were to say, did Jesus die on the cross for the sins? I'd say, yeah, I knew that. I was told that. But no one ever connected the dots. If you would ask me, how do you get to heaven? I said, be a good person. Because nobody told me. And I'm not the only ones like that. There's a lot of people out there that just haven't heard. And they have a fear of God. They're going to church, even today. And they think they're doing the right thing because whoever's standing in that pulpit told them they're doing the right thing. But no one ever confronted them with the gospel. People must hear. They need to hear. Don't assume they've heard. You know, it's no wonder that the devil's so adamantly, and may I say, industriously opposed to the preaching of Christ, of muddying the waters, of using confusing language, give your life over to the Lord. You don't find that concerning salvation in the Bible. But the devil's good at that. You see, he knows the gospel saves the soul. He knows it's the gospel that forgives. He knows it's the gospel that ensures a person a home in heaven. He knows it's the gospel that disrupts his kingdom and delivers the captives that he's blinded. That's why he just wants us to keep our mouths shut. And he uses every imaginable device to get God's people in Christ's churches to stop publicly proclaiming the cross. You know why? He knows that if people don't hear, they can't be saved. So go ahead, talk about God. Invite them to church. Nobody opposes that, or very few do. Cross that line, start giving the gospel out to someone, you're going to find something. All the demons of hell are going to be against you because they don't want you to say what people need to hear. And that is Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose from the dead. And in order to get to heaven, you have to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's that simple. He hates that message. The devil hates it. So they have to hear the gospel. But that's not it. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye what? Believe. The second thing is this. You have to believe the gospel. hearing must be followed by faith. And that's important. You may be sitting here this morning and say, well, I've heard that before. Okay. Have you believed? You see, Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice there's a word of God, there's hearing it, and that produces faith. But it's a choice. You see, to believe on Christ is more than merely believing that Christ exists. It's more than merely believing the historical account of his life. It's even more than simply believing that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's more than just playing mental. Yeah, I believe that happened. It's more than that. Believing is when you make the decision to trust what he did on the cross of Calvary, that it's fully sufficient to pay for your entire sin debt and secure you a home in heaven, and you receive him as Savior. You're trusting in his work on the cross alone for your soul's salvation. That's what it means to believe. Can I ask you something? Have you heard? And have you believed? Because that's the prerequisite for receiving the Spirit of God. Hearing it, believing, and receiving. Please don't leave this place without knowing for sure you've been saved. Don't play games with your soul. Eternity's forever. Forever. You will spend eternity somewhere. It's either heaven or hell. You don't just rot in the ground. You don't get reincarnated. Stop already with the foolishness. Christ has told us. God's told us what happens. And you in your heart know it's true. It's either heaven or hell. But you have to hear and believe. So we see the prerequisite of receiving the Holy Spirit. But then notice, secondly, the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, look at this in verse 13 in the middle of it. In whom, well, let's just read it again. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Watch this. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Bible is very clear that the moment that we hear and believe, we at that moment receive the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us immediately, never to leave. By the way, it's not a feeling, it's a fact. And I'm not saying you feeling something's wrong, but it's not based on the feeling. It's based on the fact of God's word. You see, Jesus Christ told his disciples this was going to happen. John 14:60, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwells in us, in our spirit. If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God. If you're not saved, you don't have the Spirit of God. It's that simple. Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's the Word of God, by the way. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Imagine perhaps one of the worst churches in the New Testament that's recorded for us is the church at Corinth. They were living carnally. There were divisions. They were doctrinally off. They were misusing gifts. There were backbiting and all of that. Yet Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? They may not have been living right. They were saved. Because the Spirit of God was dwelling in them. You see, just like the Old Testament, Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple tabernacle there. In the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God in the New Testament is in the spirit of the believer. If you're saved, he's in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? I'll say it again. If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If you're not, you don't. But notice the word that Paul uses in our text to describe this. He says, ye were sealed. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We believe God seals. What does that mean? Do you know the word seal means this, a mark of authenticity? It means a mark of ownership. Often in the Old Testament, when a king would write a law, to seal that that law was written by him or approved by him, he would take what's called a seal and he would place his seal on it saying, this is from me, this is mine. We read that in Esther chapter 8 and verse 8. It says, write also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. That's why that king's ring was so important. It had his mark, his seal, only one ring there. And so when that seal was placed, dipped in ink and placed on that document, they knew that came from the ring's hand. That's his. A mark, if you will, again, of authenticity, a mark of ownership. So think about this, as regards to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God in us that marks us as a child of God. Shows that we're His. You see, His presence in our lives confirms in our hearts, assures us that we are His, that we're saved, that we've been adopted, that we're one of His children, that we have truly been born again. You say, how do you know? Because the Spirit of God dwells in me. Can I ask you this morning, do you sense His presence? I've told this story many times. I think it's appropriate to say it again. So if you know it, just take a nap for 30 seconds. My wife and I got saved on the same day, Tuesday night. And later we were, of course, going to be baptized and join the church. And as they typically did, and most independent Baptist churches do, they'll call you in and talk to you one at a time about either the with a deacon and a pastor and ask us about our testimony. And I didn't know hardly anything in the Word of God, but I knew I was saved. I knew what they explained to me. I saw John 3:16, and I got it. I understood it. And I remember as I was sitting in the room, and it was Phil Hooper. You all know Phil Hooper. Where's the Dacus? Phil Hooper and Pastor Bolt there. And it was funny. I remember it, but looking back, I'm sure they were chuckling when I was saying it. They said, okay, well, tell us how you know you're saved. Maybe give us a Bible first, or tell us how you know. I said, well, John 3:16. I didn't even know the verse. I knew it was there, but I didn't couldn't say it, so I went through it. And I read it. I said, there, I believed on Christ and all that. And then I added this. I said this. I said, you know, ever since then, this is how I phrase it. I said, it's kind of like I have this filter in my life. I said, I can't explain it. I said, like things that never used to bother me, and I'm sitting here telling you, just bother me now. They do. I like stuff we did. And then all of a sudden, I was like, that's wrong. I said, I never even realized that. But all of a sudden, the music that we listen to all the time, it wasn't Christian music. It bothered us. The things we used to say bothered us now. All of a sudden, things that are coming out of our mouth. Like, well, that's not right to say. The places we used to go, it now bothered us. When I heard preaching, I can't tell you how many times I thought, he's talking to me. I mean, he's like he's in my living room. And I'd have that lump in my throat, fighting back tears, almost every sermon when I heard this stuff. I didn't understand what it was at the time. But now I do from the Scriptures. I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I wasn't trying to generate that stuff. We didn't say, let's be good. Let's just change our life. We said, no, that's wrong. That is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The listen to, and I know that's somewhat subjective, but it is. It's experiential. I get it. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit in you, God's Spirit in me. If you're saved, He confirms that you're saved. Now, you may not be living the way you ought to. None of us are. And we all have room to grow. I'll tell you this, I know I'm saved. I don't doubt that. And one of the reasons is because of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. But I ask you this morning, do you sense His presence in your life? I'm not talking about, well, I say praise God. I'm not talking about that. Do you sense His presence in your heart? Because you should if you're saved. If you've heard and believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. That's what God said would happen. If you truly say, well, it didn't work that way for me, it works that way for everybody. You didn't get something different if you got saved. There's only one salvation. Now, the circumstances surrounding it's different for all of us, but it's the same thing. You hear, you believe, and you're sealed. That's the way it rolls. The question is, do you sense Him? Is He there? And then lastly and thirdly, not only the prerequisite of receiving the Spirit, that is hearing and believing, the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit, we were sealed, He promised that. And then number three, notice the purpose of receiving the Spirit. Now, I think we could do a whole series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. There's so many things we could talk about. Matter of fact, when I did a doctrinal survey or a doctrinal series, we talked about the Spirit of God, and we still didn't cover it then, everything. What does He do when the Spirit of God indwells us? What does He do? Well, why did God give Him to us? Well, lots of reasons. One, He convicts us of our sin. We're doing something wrong. He says, don't do that. Stop that. We say something we shouldn't have said. You shouldn't have said that. You know, how many remember the Little Rascals, right? I know it doesn't work this way. It doesn't work this way, okay? But you remember the little devil over here and the little on Spanky, right? Yeah, yeah, say it. Yeah, say it. No, you don't want to say that. He'd shoo one of them off, you know. I know that's not theologically correct. But I do know this, too. That's kind of the way the Spirit works in the flesh. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't go there. It's time to get out of this situation. You need to go apologize to that person. He also leads us. He tells us what to do. He empowers us as we preach and speak His word. So we could say a lot of things, but here in our text, what is the purpose He's speaking of here? Notice we're told that the Holy Spirit of God, watch this, don't miss it, you're going to be blessed, I think, if I say it right, is given to us, watch this, as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Notice He's given to us as the earnest of our inheritance. You say, what in the world is earnest? Doesn't that mean I'm earnest about this? No, that's not what it's talking about. The word earnest means a down payment. That's what it is. If you were to go to put an offer in on a property of real estate, typically what you'd have to do is you could just say, oh, I'll offer you that. You got to put some dough up. They got to say something, $1,000. You can't just throw it out there and expect, because a lot of people did that to fish to see if they're going to, well, I just don't really want it. When you give $1,000, it shows it's a down payment. It shows that you're serious. It shows that you're interested. It is a pledge that if they accept the offer, you're going to make good and follow through on the deal. That's what the earnest is. Now, one of the reasons that He gives us the Holy Spirit is, watch this, it's God's down payment that what He began and promised He's going to do, taking us to glory, He is going to do it. It is a, in a sense, tangible thing that I can say, I know He's going to finish, I know I'm going to heaven. Because He gave me the Spirit as the down payment. He says, child, you've been saved. Here's the Spirit of God. And I'm going to give this to you, not only for all the other things, but this is something I'm giving you to show you what I start, I'm going to finish. And every time you doubt, you just point right here to your heart and you say, I got the Spirit of God. He's going to finish what He started. Oh, what joy and what peace that brings to the child of God to know that I'm saved, to know there's nothing I can do to jump out of his hands, right? My sheep hear my voice and I know him and they follow me and I give them to them eternal life and they shall never, never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You say, how do you know it's true? Right here. He walks with me and talks with me along life's shadowed way. I may not be perfect, and there's a lot for me to grow. And you too, by the way. But I know I'm going to heaven because the Holy Spirit of God indwells me. I don't have to doubt. I just think back to all those times, and even presently, that he's there convicting me and working in my life. I know that gives me assurance that I'm saved. So the question is this. Have you received your down payment? Is he there? If he's not, he wants to move in today. He's waiting with that earnest to say, I'll give it to you. I'll assure you that you're saved. I'll take you to heaven when you die. I want to do it. It's right here. But you have to do something. You have to hear and you have to believe. When you do that, I'm going to give you that Holy Spirit of promise. It's going to walk with you and talk with you throughout this. He's going to walk with you throughout this entire journey and also confirm in your heart that you are going to be in heaven after you leave this world. Do you know him as Savior? Would to God no one in this room would leave without knowing for sure you're saved. Why would you? Nobody's asking you to join the church or get baptized or even change your life for that matter. He takes us as we are. Who would turn down that offer? I hope that's not you today. Let's pray together.